If you'll look with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. If any of this is in your way, we can just move it out of the way there. So, we have spent a number of weeks now dealing with the doctrine of Calvinism, election, and dispensationalism. And, of course, what we've been able to demonstrate, at least certainly from my perspective, quite clearly from Scripture, is the fact that Calvinism is not a doctrine that you really want to adopt. There's just too many flaws in it. It's completely inconsistent with the gospel of the grace of God that the Apostle Paul preached. It is completely inconsistent with what the Bible declares about what God in the Bible declares about Himself, His nature, what He's like, and so forth. And yet, when you talk to some people that adopt a Calvinistic viewpoint, they have their scriptures that they point to. We've looked at a number of those scriptures. One that we looked at last week was in the book of Acts and so forth, and we went thoroughly, I think, and clearly through that to demonstrate their misunderstanding of that verse as well. Well, we're going to look at a couple of others tonight, and these, again, are verses that you got to give some thought to as far as, well, what's it actually saying here? And one of them is this passage right here. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 again, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, it says this. In fact, if you look at verse 5, and you'll see, it says here, I am the Lord. So I'm at Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. So that when you see all capital letters, that's Jehovah God. That's who it is, okay? So it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So those verses, by the way, just make it pretty clear that there's no other God but the Lord. All right. Then the Lord, who claims to be the only one in verse 5 and 6, says this about himself. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you understand what a Calvinist view and interpretation of a verse like that is that in the end, therefore, God is the one who determined all things. Because it says so right there, that I, the Lord, do all these things. God formed the light, He created darkness, He makes peace, and He creates evil. And so that in the end, God ultimately is the one who created all things, even so much to the point that if you're a true Calvinist, you do have to say that ultimately then God is the author of evil, God is the author of sin. If God foreordained all things, and therefore if Adam sinned, and therefore all men are sinners in Adam, then God must be the author of sin. He creates evil and that type of thing. And as that verse says, at the last part of it, I am the Lord, and there is none... I'm sorry, the last part of verse 7, I, the Lord, do all these things. So a Calvinist would use a passage like this to say, well, see, in the end, ultimately, God is the one who's ultimately responsible for everything. Everything that happens from the fact of who decided to show up tonight at Bible study, whether here at the house or on the internet, or who decided not to go, that ultimately God is the one who decided all those things. Another passage of Scripture that you will sometimes hear people use is going to be in the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says this, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So this would be another passage of Scripture that they would use to say that, well, see, God, He's got a counsel, He's got a will. And that will is what He established before the foundation of the world. And so every single detail in life, God just works out according to, as it says here, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So that every single detail in time, every single detail in life, from human good things to human bad things, from right things to wrong things, from things like upholding righteousness to things like unrighteousness, that God sends... that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, and that therefore that would have to include everything. from the fall of man, from the rebellion of Satan, who are dying among the angelic race, things like that, that ultimately God is the one that he decreed all things. He's got this counsel to decree all things. So that what he's doing in time is he's simply making sure that all things work out according to that. Now, before we go on and look at a couple of other verses, what does that therefore, what would that imply, that concept, what would that tell us about God? What would that tell us he's like?
Arbitrary.
Okay. Totally arbitrary in what he does.
They call it sovereign.
They call it sovereignty. Yes, they do. That God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's just chosen to do things the way he chose to do them. And since he's sovereign, then he can do it that way. And there's just, you know, who we know, you have no say about it. Which, by the way, God is sovereign. There's no question about that. If you check the English word sovereign and the word sovereignty, you can get a Bible software program. And I double checked it again today, just as I was doing some preparation and everything. You type in the word sovereign, and this assumes I spelt it right, and I've double-checked and everything, but you check the word sovereign and the word sovereignty. You know how many times it appears in the Bible? Anybody want to guess?
Two.
Yeah, two. Somebody says two.
Three.
The software program that I use said it appears zero times. Either one of those words, sovereign and sovereignty. You know, blessed and only potentate. Some of the new translations use the word sovereign and sovereignty, but not in your King James Bible. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But sovereignty, at least in the definitions, sovereignty is just the idea that God is God. And he has a right to run his universe his way. There's no question about that. In a Calvinist mind, sovereignty is the overriding attribute of God. We're actually going to talk about this in detail next time, not so much tonight. But in a Calvinist mind, sovereignty governs everything. God, in his sovereign will, set these decrees, and therefore everything that happens in time happens because God fixed it based upon these decrees and so forth. And again, in the Bible, the overriding attribute and nature and character of God that God identifies himself is not sovereignty. You know what it is? It's holiness. That's right. It's holiness. He says, I am holy. Therefore be ye holy, things like that. Holiness is the attribute of God that governs everything, not sovereignty. Okay? Holiness, when you think of all the various attributes of God, and you can't put God in a box, obviously, but God, the God of the Bible, does tell us things about himself. He has revealed himself in the Bible, right? And holiness is the overriding attribute of the nature and character of God that everything else is governed by. His justice is governed by his holiness. His righteousness is governed by his holiness. His integrity is his word, right? His mercy is governed by his holiness. His grace is governed by his holiness. His wrath is governed by his holiness. His love is governed by his holiness. Governs everything. The overriding in the God of the Bible, when teaching us about himself, the overriding attribute that governs everything else about God isn't sovereignty, it's holiness. He is absolute without sin. And we'll see some of these things tonight. Okay, so if, on the other hand, you're going to hold to a doctrine that says, well, every single detail that happens in life, in time, such as look at this verse over here. Look over to Acts. Look over to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23. It says this, him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, again, the idea being put forward is that every detail that happens, including the crucifixion of Christ, was determined. It was based on the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God predetermined every event to occur, and therefore every event that happens in time ultimately is attributed to God. So I'm asking, what would that mean? What would that mean about God?
Well, in this case, yeah, he has, but when and why?
Okay, what Joseph is commenting about the passage in Acts 2:23. Notice what the verse does say, and notice what it doesn't say. See, that verse says, him, that be Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. See, what does that verse not say? Yeah, see, that verse doesn't say or teach that God, that every single detail in time happened based upon the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So there again, they're reading way into it. Okay?
That's not new to us.
Yeah.
We knew he was.
Very good point. Yeah, see, he's simply, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, is just talking about the fact that Christ arriving not only in time, but in Jerusalem and on the cross, God already foretold that event was going to occur. Prophecy. Daniel, exactly. Yeah. God doesn't have to control every detail in time in order for him to control some details in time, right? And so forth. But again, the question is this, that if you're going to say that God is in control of every single detail based upon some foreknowledge and forecounsel and so forth, then what are you saying about God? What are you?
Tyrant. I mean, doesn't give you any free choice.
Okay, you have no free will at all. There is no such thing as.
If his basic MO is holiness, then that flies in the face of unconditional love and the lack of.
Yes. What Denise is saying is that if the most overriding attribute of God by which he identifies himself, the God of the Bible, is his holiness, that would fly in the face of any kind of a concept of unconditional love being genuine.
Well, why does he say just something here? You whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord.
Whosoever shall call on the name.
If you're not chosen,
you can't. If you're not chosen, then you can't, and so forth. Okay, so you would have to say that if you believe that God is in control of every single detail, that he's not only in control of it, but he causes it, then you do have to say that ultimately God is responsible for sin. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Hence,
which they do.
Yeah, exactly. Hence Isaiah 45. Because he says right there in the verse, I form the light, 45:7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. So they say, see, right there is I, the Lord, do all these things. So they say, in the end, the Lord is the creator of evil. So even the evil in this world, even the wickedness in this world, even the evil that's in this world, since God created it, then ultimately, somehow, some way, it's going to be to his glory. You go, wait a minute.
Well, we get to see what this evil is.
Ah, very good. What did Joseph just said? What now?
We're going to see what this evil.
Yeah, he kind of said, you know, maybe we should see what the evil in the context is. So, by the way, you're in Isaiah 45. Go over to chapter 5. Yeah, I think it's 5. Chapter 5, if you would.
Have to do with the curse of the world here.
Okay, well, let's look at it. But look at what God says about the concept of what that doctrine's teaching. See, that doctrine teaches that even sin, therefore, is created and foreordained and willed by God, and that ultimately it's going to be for his good and glory. Right? That's what they say, ultimately. Well, doesn't that sound kind of like Isaiah 5, verse 20? Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. See, for somebody to come along and say something like, well, yes, since God is sovereign, then everything that happens, it happens because in eternity past he made these decrees, and everything therefore has to happen according to those decrees, even evil, even sin, so that in the end, even sin and evil is going to wind up being to God's good, to his glory in that sense. Well, isn't that kind of calling evil good? Isn't that kind of calling good, you know, you see what I'm saying? That verse says, woe to them that call evil good. Don't you, if something's evil, don't call it good. You know? So, anyway, but it does get back to the point of, well, what about this thing about creating evil? So, we want to ask the question tonight, is God the author of sin? Is God the author of unrighteousness, unholiness? Well, let's answer the question in several different ways. We're going to come back to the passage in Isaiah in just a moment, but go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. to say or to suggest that ultimately God is the author of sin in that it had to be in his creation because of these decrees and so forth, isn't that another way of saying, wouldn't you agree that sin causes confusion? Sin brings chaos, things like that, right? Look over to 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, for God is not the author of what?
Confusion.
Confusion. Now, I understand that the context here in 1 Corinthians 14 is the confusion of Babel, the confusion of tongues in the local assembly at Corinth at the time and so forth. But it still remains that God is not the author of confusion, of any kind of confusion, right? God is not the one that creates confusion and so forth. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So even though the context here is not primarily the idea of confusion in sin, well, the Corinthians were certainly confused in sin. And in attempting to straighten them out with the sign gifts, things like that, he makes it very clear God is not the author of confusion.
Well, if they were in confusion because of speaking tongues, did God cause them to be in confusion?
Very good point. Okay. Yeah, the point that Laurie made is that even if this wasn't, you know, some other sin, here they are in the confusion of tongues, but if God is the author of all things, then God foreordained that they would be in the confusion of tongues, but here he says God's not the author of confusion. So that's a good point, okay? Look over to Romans chapter number 9, just again some other verses that address some of the things about just the nature of God. Romans chapter number 9. Think about the question here in Romans 9:14, and it says this. Romans 9:14 says this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, again, there's a context around this question. The context has to do with Israel and why they fell and various things like that. But the question is still a good question. The question is there unrighteousness with God? What's Paul's answer there? Mm-hmm. God forbid. But if God was the author of sin, then wouldn't that imply, if he was the creator of sin, that there maybe is some unrighteousness? If somebody's going to die and go to hell because they never could believe, and according to that theory, there's some that can't believe, right? Because they weren't chosen to be saved. Well, then wouldn't that mean there was unrighteousness with God? Do you understand my question there? If somebody can't believe, and if God condemns them for something they could not do, he holds them accountable for something that not only could they not do it, but he fixed it so they can't do it, then my suggestion is that that's unrighteousness.
Well, why does he keep telling them repeatedly to do it?
Yeah, why does he keep telling them they need to repent if they can't?
Doesn't make sense.
Yeah, and so again, along with Paul's question here, is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, God forbid. Abraham said it this way. Go to Genesis chapter number 18. Abraham said it this way. Genesis chapter 18 here. Look at the sense of what he says here. This is when the Lord tells Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And Abraham says this at verse 23, Genesis 18:23. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? All right, what's his concern here?
Well, in real life, his nephew.
Okay, Lot is in the city. And he knows Lot's a believer, even though he's confused, right? That is, Lot's confused. But what's the sense of this question here? Wilt thou also destroy...
He's going to be punished anyway.
Yeah, will you account a righteous guy as equal with a wicked guy and a wicked guy equal with a righteous guy? Will you put them on the same level? And if so, what would that mean about God? That he wasn't righteous. And didn't Paul say, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So in a sense, Abraham's asking a similar kind thing. He's saying a similar thing about God, about his nature. Look at verse 24. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within this city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth, what?
Do right.
See, right from the book of Genesis, one of the things that you know very early on about the God of the Bible is God of the Bible is going to do right. Righteousness comes under holiness. And if you're going to attribute to God and say God is the author of every single detail of life, well, then you have to say God's the author of sin. But then that would say that there is unrighteousness with God. That God is unrighteous. That He is unholy. That He does, for all practical purposes, He puts the righteous and the unrighteous in the same level. It's just that He already chose who's going to be righteous, just by an arbitrary, whimsical decision on His part. See that? So, is there unrighteousness to God?
That's a question Calvinists can't.
Yeah.
Ask.
Very good. That's a question that the Calvinists really can't ask. What Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
Yeah. Yeah. Believers can do.
Yeah, believers can. Yeah, you betcha.
Calvinists.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And then if you look over to Hebrews chapter 12, again, is God the author of? When you think about the word author, you are told that God is not the author of confusion. You are told that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the Hebrews, that He is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our sin. No, see, that when you see Scripture, yeah, huh? When you see Scripture using the word author, what does it mean to be the author of something? You're the originator of it, right? You're the creator of it. The creativity brought it forth and so on. Well, so you ask the question, is God the author of sin? Well, there's no verse that says He is. And when the Bible does use the word author, it says He's not the author of confusion. In this passage, it says He is the author and finisher of faith, is Israel's faith here, the believing remnant. But there's no verse that says God's the author of confusion. So you're having to, again, come to that conclusion based upon a faulty premise and so forth. If God is the author of sin, if God is the creator of sin, well, what about a passage like this in the book of James, chapter number 1? James chapter number 1, verse 13. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And of course, it's any man with evil. But if God's the author of sin, then ultimately wouldn't He be the one that is... Yeah, He is the one that would actually set it before them. Okay, He's the one that set that temptation before them, right? And so, you know, James didn't believe that idea. So, well, okay, again, long story short, what therefore is this passage in the book of Isaiah? Go back there with me if you would to the book of Isaiah 45. What is this passage? If you know even a little bit about the Old Testament, about how it was that God was dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll very easily be able to figure out what this passage is talking about. So let's ask the question, what was the basic operating system that God and the nation of Israel dealt with each other on? It was the basis of what's that? The law. The basis of the law. And what is the law? What's the operating system of the law? What does that mean? It's conditional blessing.
You do it, I'll bless you.
You don't do it, you get the curse. Okay. If that's the basic operating system in the Old Testament between God and Israel, then when He says a passage like this in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. It's probably reasonable, like Joseph already mentioned a few minutes ago, you said, well, what's the evil in the context? Right? What's going on in the passage? What's the sense of the evil here? Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You see, He's created what? He's created an opportunity for the believing remnant to come forth. Okay? And then He says this, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. See how he's talking about his control of the earth, the fact that the earth is his and so forth. And then basically what he's doing is, you see how back at verse 9, woe unto him that does what? Striveth with his maker. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith, and so forth. He's laying an indictment against Israel is what he's doing. Now, in the law, if they disobeyed God, what did the contract say that they would get? The curses, various forms of curses, various cycles of chastisement, and so forth. Isaiah is a prophet that is raised up fairly late in Israel's history. When I say late, I don't mean like, you know, last year, okay? I mean in the Old Testament times and so forth. And Isaiah is a prophet is raised up, a prophet that is raised up, frankly, just before the arrival of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. And as we do some comparisons with Jeremiah, what you're going to find the evil is, it's the evil that God is sending in the form of the Babylonians, the chastising of his people under the law. Okay? So, as an example, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 2. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, look at verse 1. Moreover, chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Now in that verse, what's evil talking about? Anybody who harms Israel, God's... Exactly, there you go, punishment. Okay, it's certainly not evil in the sense of sin and that type of thing. Okay, look over if you would to chapter 4. You can get your concordance and you can see this all the way through the book of Jeremiah especially, okay? He says at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. You get the idea that Judah and Israel are not doing so well spiritually, right? He says, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So what's going to come? Look at verse 5. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring what? Evil from the north. And a great destruction. That phrase, I'm going to bring evil from the north. You know who that winds up being? The Babylonians. Is exactly who it is, okay? You see the great warning, declare ye in Judah, publish in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet. Man, I mean, evil's coming. But who? Sin? In a sense of adultery, fornication? No, that's what they're doing. And he's going to bring the Babylonians and so forth, okay? Look over to chapter number 11. Look over to chapter number 11 and look at verse 8. He says, yet they obeyed not. Well, you know what? Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah. Let me just double check, make sure that we didn't lose anything here. Okay, we're good there. All right, so again, verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. from the time he brought them out of Egypt until now, in Jeremiah's day, he's saying, guys, obey the covenant you made, the Levitical covenant, the Ten Commandments. So obey that system, because that's the operating system that was in effect back then, right? Yet, verse 8, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not them. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, saith the Lord, behold, I will bring, what? There it is again. Evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. What's the evil he's bringing? It's the Babylonian captivity is coming. Okay? Keep reading, verse 12. Then shall the cities of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offered in incense, but they shall not serve them at all in the time of their trouble. That sounds like maybe the tribulation period ultimately, prophetically, right? Watch verse 13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. How bad had, you know, Baal worship gotten in Israel and in Judah and Jerusalem? Well, you add up the number of the cities, and they had hundreds of them. You add up the number of the streets, and they had thousands of them. That's how many gods and altars they had. The satanic program of Baal worship had totally, completely infected the nation. You know, saying there wasn't a street that they didn't have an altar on, and when there wasn't a city that wasn't dedicated to Baal. See how bad it was? Well, under the law of contract, God says, hey, you go after other gods, and then you're going to get the curses, and so forth, right? The evil he's talking about is the evil of the impending arrival, at, you know, historically of the Babylonians and so forth, of the captivity in accordance with the Levitical, with the law contract. Okay, it's pretty easy to figure this out, right? I mean, so that thing back in Isaiah 45, that's absolutely what it is here. Okay, look a little bit further if you would. Let's see, verse. You don't need that there. Okay, look at verse 17. It says, for the Lord of hosts that planted thee, verse 17, for the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and offering incense to Baal. See that? You see what it is? The evil that he creates, that was verse 17. Sorry. 11:17. The evil that he creates is the curses of the law covenant, the bringing of the Babylonians and so forth. That was chapter 11, verse 17. Look over to chapter 13, verse 10. It says, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. See what's there was an illustration where he puts a girdle about himself and says, become good for nothing. You know, people say, they quote the Bible, you're just good for nothing. They're quoting the Bible, don't even know it, you know. So, well, that's the evil here. That's what they become. Look over to chapter 17. All through the book of Jeremiah, especially, he talks about this evil. And not evil in the sense of immorality, not evil in the sense of, you know, rapes and murders, bank robbers, things like that. But evil, I mean, it was an evil thing in the sense that it was not a good thing at all that the Babylonians were coming, but they were coming because Israel violated the law contract, right? Look over to chapter 17 and verse 17 again. He says in chapter 17, verse 17, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil. See that day of evil? And destroy them with double destruction. That day of evil, historically, was the Babylonian captivity prophetically is going to wind up being the tribulation period, of course, right? In fact, I should have read the earlier verse, the previous verse 17. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. The hope of the believing remnant in the day of evil was Messiah, but the rest of the nation, they were going to be destroyed in that day of evil. Okay, it's called the day of evil because it's evil that's coming, and the evil that's coming is the Babylonians. And why is he coming? He's coming because the law contract that Israel agreed to God with is that if they disobeyed him, if they didn't do what he said, he would bring the curses upon them. The evil that's coming is the fulfillment of that law contract, those cycles of chastisement. Okay, look over to chapter number 19. We're going to read a lot of verses here. Chapter number 19, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. See what he's supposed to do? He's supposed to get this potter's earthen bottle, and he's supposed to get the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, and he's supposed to go to this valley here, gather them together, because what do you call this when you teach? An object lesson? Is that what you call it? Something like that. Okay. Verse 3. And say, what's that?
Teachers?
Yeah, we got two teachers in there just kind of blank here. They didn't help me out one bit on that one. It says, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. I mean, it's going to be such bad, right? Well, what do you mean, God, what are you bringing evil for? Is God now claiming he's going to be immoral or sinful? No. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire and burnt offerings unto Baal. To burn their sons with fire, that's amazing. For burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Well, okay, wait a minute now. If God foreordained everything, then that means that their participation in Baal worship was foreordained by God, and yet he's condemning them for it, and he says it didn't even come into my mind. If he didn't foreordain it, anything like that, okay? When the cell phones ring, God didn't foreordain that, okay? The kids did. You know?
Exactly.
Yeah, the Anaheim Ducks did, I guess, you know? So, anyway, verse 5, it says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And then he says at verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Topit, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. God's going to give a name change to this territory here. And, of course, what he does, he takes this vessel and crashes it and breaks it and so forth. But why is God going to bring this evil upon them? What does Scripture say the reason he's going to bring this evil upon them?
Well, we've studied the five-sided punishment.
Okay. Yeah, the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26. But I mean, right here, even if you didn't know those five cycles of chastisement, why does God say this evil is coming? Because of their idolatry, their Baal worship. See, any time that you see God telling why the evil comes, God, not one single time in the Bible does God say, that this evil is coming because of some foreordained plan and purpose and will and decree that he figured out and determined before the foundation of the world. He doesn't say it that way. When he talks about the evil coming, he directly attributes it to their Baal worship. Bottom line, did they have to worship Baal? Absolutely not. They did not have to worship Baal. Moses, when he's setting the nation of Israel to go into the land that new generation is going on, he tells them that I've set before you life and death. And he says, choose life. I mean, they could have chosen life. And they did for many years under Joshua and so forth, but they went downhill pretty quickly after that and so forth. During the reign of David and during much of the reign of Solomon, they did pretty well. During a reign of many of the kings in the south, they did pretty good. Actually, the kings in the north, they were all pathetic. Every one of them was evil. But in the kings in the south, they did pretty well. But again, anytime you see God, the various prophets talking about God bringing this evil, creating this evil, and the day of evil is coming and so forth, every time it's because of a choice Israel made, not because of some choice God made before the foundation of the world, right? Look at a couple of other passages, if you would. Go, you're in chapter 19 here. Look at chapter 21. Let's see. Actually, you know what? Stay in chapter 19, verse 15. We'll go to 21 in a minute. Chapter 19, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this city and upon all her towns, all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because before the foundation of the world I decreed to do so. See, it doesn't say that. Because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. The fault is with them, not with God. That was 19:15.
Sorry about that. What does he read?
I might have read it wrong. Let me read it again here. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city. I might have read that wrong.
I will bring evil upon the city.
Okay. All right. I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because, and here's why, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. So again, the fault is with Israel, not with God. God holds Israel accountable, but if God's the author of sin, and if evil in this passage is the idea of immorality, the Calvinists say that ultimately everything that happens in time, ultimately God is responsible for. And ultimately, even if it's evil or sinful or wicked, it's going to be to His good. That's wrong. Completely wrong. That's not what the Bible says about God. Go ahead.
How does a Calvinist pray?
Denise asked two questions. Actually, she said, "Well, how does the Calvinist pray, and what does he pray for?" Because I mean, if everything is prefixed and predetermined, what is your relationship to God when ultimately you're just a robot? Is all you are. You know, you have no free choice. You're just a robot. Everything.
Yeah, respect His sovereignty. That's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Obviously.
Perseverance.
Yeah. It really and truly, if.
But it's not Abba.
It's not Abba. That's exactly right. It's not Abba, Father, dear Father. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're in a relationship where the other person not only is controlling everything, but controls every thought and deed that you actually controls every thought and deed. Everything you say, every feeling you have, everything you do is controlled by the other person in the relationship. What kind of relationship is that?
Irritating.
Yeah, irritating. Yeah. Yeah, you betcha. Because really there is no relationship. There's no relationship because you're just a mechanical robot where every thought has already been predetermined, pre-planned. You're just a total pawn. That's all you are. You have no independent thoughts, no independent emotions. You cannot genuinely love God. Because the love, the quote-unquote love you have for God, God controlled it. He made it. He pushed the button and made it happen. You cannot genuinely choose to serve God out of your own free will, because you have no free will. It's all programmed.
But you don't have to.
And you don't even have to.
Whether
you pick sin, whether you do sin or don't sin, it was pre-programmed anyway. You know what I'm saying? It's really screwy. Every thought, every action, everything, it's all pre-programmed, pre-controlled by God. So you have... When John says we love Him because we first loved it, well, then even that love was just a pre-programmed false thing. Let's say that you could create a drug, and I mean, boy, drugs are amazingly popular and everything, but let's say you could create a drug that had this magical ability to, so that the person that you gave it to, you could create in that person any kind of feeling, any kind of emotion, any kind of thought, any kind of action, any kind of activity that you wanted them to have towards you or towards anybody else. Okay, let's say you could create a drug like that. So you take and you give this drug to that person that you are wanting to have a quote-unquote relationship with. So now, every thought, every action, every detail, every response back to you from that person and or to anybody else, it's all fake. It's not real. It's all a show. It's all programmed. It has no real meaning. Well, back to your comment and question, how do they pray? What kind of relationship do they have? They don't really. Yeah, it is. And so look over to Leviticus chapter 1. Look at Leviticus chapter number 1. And then I want you to get, let's see, Exodus. This is something I have to hunt here just a moment here. Okay, you're going to get a couple of passages. You're going to get Leviticus chapter number 1, and you're going to get Exodus 35. Exodus 35, that'll be good. Get these two passages. Now let me ask you this. You should have Leviticus chapter number 1 and verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. Okay, now watch verse 3 very carefully. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. What did I just say? Interesting. There is no passage of Scripture that uses the word sovereign or sovereignty in your King James Bible. And that's the overriding thing that Calvinists say about God. And because of their view of sovereignty, they therefore say that man has no free will. I just found the verse that says, of their own voluntary will. So while they do not have a single verse that says God is sovereign in the way that they define it and so forth, I do have a verse that says that man has his own voluntary will. It's right there in that verse. You see that? See, that verse says, back up at verse 2, if any man of you bring an offering. Verse 3, if his offering. Well, what does the if imply? Choice. They could choose not to. So in that verse at verse 3 again says, If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. See that? So Moses believed, and who actually said this to Moses? The Lord, verse 1, believed that Israel had their own voluntary will. That means when they chose to bring that sacrifice or chose not to bring that sacrifice, God did not foreordain it. He left it up to them to decide. See that? He did not foreordain it. He did not predetermine every single thing. Right here it says, of their own voluntary will. He let them decide. Isn't that amazing? Well, prior to this, you'll notice in verse 1, it said, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto them out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Prior to this point, the tabernacle hadn't been built yet. This is when it was built, and then he begins to instruct him out of the tabernacle. Prior to this, where did God speak to Moses from? Top of the Mount. Remember that? Mount Sinai. Back in Exodus is where he gets the instructions about actually building the tabernacle and all the garments for the priests and all the furniture and so forth. Look at what it says about the process of building the pieces of the furniture, the curtains and the tabernacle and the garments. Now go back to chapter 35. Exodus 35, verse 1, start at verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. So he tells them about the Sabbath day rest. Verse 4, he's going to now tell them about building the tabernacle. Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a, there it is again, a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver. And he tells them basically what they're going to build. They're going to build the tabernacle. Look at verse 11. They're going to build the tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his statues, his boards. Verse 12, the ark, the mercy seat, the veil. Verse 13, the table for showbread. Verse 14, the candlestick. Verse 15, the incense of altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense. Verse 16, the altar of burnt offering. Verse 17, the hangings, and so on. So, verse 19, the close of the service. See, back up in verse 5, they're supposed to bring it of a willing heart. Well, if everything's predetermined, then there is no such thing as a willing heart, except one that was programmed into them, right? So watch what happens. And all the congregation of the children of Israel, verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit, notice that's little s, made what? Willing. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted. Verse 26, and all the women whose heart stirred them up. Who's stirring these people's heart up? Not the Lord, but the people are. See that? Look at verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Look at verse chapter 36. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding. See, that verse tells you what he did put in them, wisdom and understanding. But the willing heart, that was their decision, right? Moses called, verse 2, and Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come into the work to do it. Look at verse 3, and they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it with all. Now watch the next sentence. And they brought yet unto him, what? Free offerings. See that? Well, again, there's no verse in the Bible that says God is sovereign. A lot of verses that talk about a free will. And what was it that made these guys a willing heart, gave them a willing heart? Well, it talks about God in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding. Now, for you and me today, how does God put wisdom and understanding in you and me today? You betcha. Those exactly. That's probably where you went, isn't it? Joseph immediately turned over to Ephesians and Colossians. You betcha. So look over to those passages. And that's exactly the connection here. Okay, Joseph, you've got Colossians 1.
The
whole book is the wisdom and understanding. Yeah, the way that God puts wisdom and understanding in you and me today. First of all, He gave us the Holy Spirit when we trusted the blood of Christ, right? But second of all, He gave us His Word. So Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See that? Now back here with Bezaleel and these men back here that were the chief leaders, I guess the main building contractors, maybe that's the way to say it when it comes to building the tabernacle. Moses was the only one that saw the actual model, the actual layout. Bezalel didn't actually see it, so God actually directly put into him the understanding of what the candle's supposed to look like. So Moses would describe it to him, he would make it, and Moses would say, yep, that's exactly what I saw. See that? But Bezalel makes it not because Bezalel saw it, but because God put in him the wisdom to understand how to make it and everything. All right. Well, the way that God puts, so that was direct. For you and me today, it's indirect. The Word of God. You take the Word of God into your heart, and that's how you have a willing heart. The Word of God comes along and says something, and you say, "Well, okay, I'm going to trust this and believe it." Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 18. actually verse 16, Ephesians 1:16, it says, well, I'm out of time here. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and so on. See, where do we get that? When Paul says that God may give unto you, it's not in the sense of that God's up there and His arms are crossed and He's withholding something and Paul's having to beg God to give it to you. What Paul is praying that we would get and understand and appreciate, he writes it in the book, and it's in the book of Ephesians, and he's saying, you know, you Ephesians up, man, get this book and read it, because with these three things I'm praying for you to get, it's in the book. Read it, believe it, study it. That's how we get the wisdom and understanding today. It's indirectly through studying, through believing what it says, and then you have a willing heart. Well, so anyway, Isaiah 45, when he says, I create evil, what's the evil he's bringing? In the specific context there, historically, the Babylonian captivity, prophetically, the Antichrist and the evil day. That's the day of evil. That's the tribulation period and so forth. Okay, so it's pretty easy to figure that out. Did you have a comment, Joseph, or a question?
Well, Leviticus 26:16.
Go to Leviticus 26:16 real quick. Joseph brought this verse up here. Yeah, Leviticus 26, the cycles of chastisement. Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And really, from verse 16, really all the way down, including when they're going to be taken out of the land and so forth.
Yeah,
so that's the evil there. So it's absolutely not evil in the sense of immorality, sin, things like that. So to say that Isaiah 45 teaches the idea that God is the author, or that God Himself is claiming that He is the author of every single detail, it isn't what the verse says. It just isn't what the verse says. And even that, like we talked about the one earlier that said that Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, even that verse isn't saying that God predetermined everything that happened. God doesn't have to control every detail in life in order for Him to win. Right?
The
death of Christ was certainly foreordained, the cross of Christ and so forth. But again, that doesn't mean he predetermined every single detail of life. So you don't have to believe Calvinism. I hope you don't believe in Calvinism, that whole concept there. I hope that rather than being a Calvinist or an Arminianist, that you'll just be a Bible believer. Next time we're going to talk more about sovereignty and holiness and things like that. Any questions here tonight or comments here tonight?